Good morning. Nice to be here with you at Park in the Palms. I'd like to bring greetings from my family and also from the saints up in New England where we come from. I'm from the little state of Connecticut. We trust in the will of God this week to ask the Lord to give us a real blessing and feed our soul from Himself. I'd like to thank you for the invitation to come here and visit you folks once again. So many have gone, so many new ones that we don't know. We do hope to get to know many of you this week. We ask your prayers that the ministry of God's Word might be a blessing to each heart. Because of a long relationship here at the park, I feel more like part of the family than a preacher. I'm glad to come as part of a family. You know, it's difficult thinking about a last week of an extended conference season. Up home before I came down, I was in a prayer meeting of some of the brethren who helped with the leadership. And they were asking me if I had a prayer request. I said, well, I have to speak at the end of a long conference. People who know their Bibles very well. I said, I feel a bit like someone who's offering a hamburger to somebody who's already finished their Thanksgiving dinner. One young man looked at me and said, well, make it dessert. Last night after the supper we had in the dining hall, my son said, Daddy, this is the best restaurant I've ever been in. They asked me if I wanted seconds. And that never happened before. Now, I'd like to just take a moment, if we could, to share with you how the Lord has worked in my heart to prepare a ministry for you in this week. I'd like, before we read a little portion, just to help you to see where God has brought my thinking in order that we might really be together and that our prayers might go up to God for the week of ministry to come. Some time ago, I was reading a little tract that appeared on my desk, part of the testimony of that great man of faith, George Mueller. I just want to read a part of the first paragraph of this little tract to you. He says, it has pleased the Lord to teach me a truth, the benefit of which I have not lost for more than 14 years. The point is this. I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. For I might seek to set the truth before the unconverted, I might seek to benefit believers, I might seek to relieve the distressed, I might in other ways seek to behave myself as it becomes a child of God in this world, and yet not being happy in the Lord, and not being nourished and strengthened in my inner man day by day, all this might not be attended to in the right spirit. I believe that two of the great needs among the people of God today are for honesty, an absolute honesty before God as to our true condition in His presence. And also thankfulness. I think we need to be thankful for God's gracious work in our lives. And so it is with these two thoughts of honesty and thankfulness among the people of God that I would be here this week. And in that spirit, I asked myself a question after reading that little tract. What do I really want out of the Christian life? Now, I don't mean to be selfish and think only of myself. I want to worship God. I want to serve other believers. I want to witness to those who need to know the Lord. But I also recognize, as our brother spelled out here, that I need to be content and happy in the Lord if I'm going to be effective. And so, with a little help, I put together a short list of the things that I would like from my Christian faith. I'd like to read that little list for you. Seven things. Number one, I would like peace with God about my Christian life. Number two, I would like power in my walk in victory over sin. Number three, I would like guidance in life's decisions. Number four, I would like assurance that I'm in the family of faith even in times of doubt. Number five, I would like strength in trouble and suffering. Number six, I would like help in my communications with God. And number seven, I would like security in looking at the future. Now, it wasn't too long ago I read that little list in a class up home, and one bright young woman put up her hand and said, "I believe that's an outline of the 8th chapter of Romans." And I said, "You're right." And so with the help of God this week, then, I would like to look at these 7 blessings that are set before the child of God in considering the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, one of the greatest sections in all the Word of God. And with the help of God, we will look day by day at 1 or 2 of these blessings. And we'll try to keep in our hearts the idea of honesty and thankfulness. Now, shall we read together, please, in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Only reading the first 4 verses. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Shall we just look up to the Lord? Our Father, again, we have turned to thy word, expectantly waiting, in order that from thy throne there might come down to each heart a blessing that is prepared by thyself alone. We ask that the Holy Spirit will find our hearts teachable this morning. And we ask for thy help in this series, that our hearts may be warmed and filled, and that the glory of the Lord Jesus might be extended as we seek in all of our ways to honor and to glorify him. We ask for thy help in our study together this morning. In his own precious name, amen. Please notice that in our text, chapter 8 and verse 1, there is a very important word, therefore. In fact, the first 2 words, there is, are in italics, meaning they're supplied. And so we really begin then with the word therefore. Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation. And I think it would be fitting, in order that we lay a good solid foundation for our studies this week, we could pause a moment at that word therefore and take a little look at the context in which it is set. I remember many years ago right here in this chapel, Robert Little saying, "Whenever you see a therefore, you ought to look and see what it's there for." I never forgot that. And I think that for old seasoned saints in the book of Romans, we'll already know the book very well, but also for young Christians who may be here new to the book of Romans, it might be a little help to pause and take a very brief summary of this great book and just see the setting of this portion that we're going to consider. I'd like to suggest that a summary of the book of Romans could be based around this word, therefore. I'd like to ask you to go back to Romans 1 with me. And we will try to resist the temptation to spend a great deal of time in any portion. We'll hurry right along through. We're only going to take a brief summary. Paul begins in chapter 1, and right in the first few verses, verse 3 and 4, we see that what he has to say is concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And right away he brings in not only his humanity, that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but also his deity, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then in verse 14 through 16 and so forth, those well-known verses, he mentions that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he says it's the power of God to salvation. And I think one of my favorite thoughts about the book of Romans is that the gospel doesn't end in chapter 1 or chapter 3. Gospel means good news, and it's good news all the way through the book. And I think one of the things the people of God ought to do as they read Romans is to realize that there's good news every day of their life. And just thank God for that ongoing good news, not only to bring them into the family of faith, but also to go with them all along life's way. It's good news. And then we go over to chapter 3. And in so doing, we've passed over a great deal of material, but the Apostle Paul, as you know, in the first section is setting before us man's dilemma, the sinfulness of man, and we find the word therefore in verse 20. And I would call this the therefore of sin. The first section in Romans is about man's problem, the problem of sin. And in verse 19, he brings, as it were, all the world together guilty before God with their mouth stopped. And if anyone's mouth isn't stopped after reading Romans 1 through 3, and they're still trying to work out their own way of salvation, they're not ready to go into Romans 3, 4, and 5 and read about God's provision, faith in His Son. But here we are, every mouth stopped and all the world guilty before God. And Paul says in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is the therefore of sin. Then beginning at verse 21, he sets before us, in brief terms, the end of chapter 3, God's provision for man's dilemma. And there we have that great subject of justification by faith. And he concludes, as it were, in verse 28, and this I would call the therefore of salvation. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Then we go on through chapter 4. My, wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to pause and consider that great chapter. Two mighty men of God, David and Abraham, and their experience as men of faith. I think of verse 8 there where David could write and say, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So glad he didn't say, blessed is the man who doesn't sin. But he said, blessed is the man that when he does sin, God won't put it on his account. He puts it on the account of another. Happy is that man. Then we go over to chapter 5, verse 1, and we have another therefore. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the therefore of peace in our family position. In other words, we have come to know God, we are in His family, we have a wonderful standing in His sight. Therefore, being or having been justified by faith. And Paul then in chapter 5 gives us some of the great blessings that accompany our salvation. Then we come to chapter 8, the portion before us this morning. We've seen the therefore of peace in our family position. Now we see therefore of peace not only of our position in Christ, but also of our daily walk. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation now to the believer. Romans 8:1 is far more than a simple restatement of Romans 5:1. And then we go on through chapter 8 and we come to that difficult section, Romans 9, 10, and 11. You know, there are many people and many commentaries I've looked at that try to suggest that Romans 9, 10, and 11, being all about God's earthly people, Israel, is almost like a parenthesis in the book. And they don't really come out and say this, but sometimes I feel they almost imply it. It's rather of an embarrassment to us. It's a difficult section. We're not really sure why it's there. And many writers treat it as almost, well, we can't imagine what would possess Paul to lay aside these great doctrinal themes about salvation and talk about Israel in a section like this. So I've wrestled with that myself, and I'd like to offer a suggestion to you that this section is not really a parenthesis or out of place at all. I'm sure we can guess that, being God's Word. I'd like to suggest a way in which this chapter, or this three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, really needs to be here and fits here beautifully. Suppose someone were to say to Paul, well, what happens if after I get up to heaven and I've been there with the Lord for 100 or 200 years, he comes up to me and says, you know, I'm going to have to ask you to leave. I know I said you could have eternal life and be here forever, but I've changed my mind. Paul might say, well, whatever would cause you to ask a question like that about the Lord? A person would say, well, you know, he made a lot of promises to Israel and the fathers, and many of them have not been kept. And in the end of Romans 8, we read about the security of the believer, and how can I rest in security of an eternal salvation when I look at the terrible dilemma of the nation of Israel, to whom was given much more promises than to me? And so Paul then takes up his pen and he writes these three wonderful chapters almost as a commentary on the end of Romans 8. And he says, every promise of God's word will be literally and actually fulfilled. Not one will be lacking. The condition that has happened to Israel is partial, it's temporary. God is going to fulfill every last promise in the book. And we have no need to doubt or to fear that any promise will go lacking because of the unbelief of man. So I submit then that this section is very important and very precious to us. Then we go over to chapter 12, and Paul takes up another section, and this is the practical section of the book. And again, we find it introduced by the word therefore. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on. I would call this the therefore of service. Notice that service begins with personal sacrifice. And any service that is worth anything in the sight of God or His people has got to include a measure of personal sacrifice. If a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so then Paul goes on from here to the end of the book, and he opens out this great idea or theme of Christian service for God. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to go back to chapter 8. And let's think for a few minutes about this great first verse. And because we're laying a foundation this morning, I have to tell you, we probably won't get any farther than verse 1. Such a great verse it is. But by the end of tonight, God willing, we'll be right down through verse 13. As we stand in verse 1 of Romans 8, it's like a crossword, a crossroad. We look backward to where God has brought us. We've seen ourselves as sinners who are lost. We've seen ourselves at the cross coming to God in faith, receiving His salvation in Romans 1 through 5. And then we look on into the future, Romans 9, 10, and 11, what God will do for us. And Romans 12 through 16, what God will do through us. May I suggest that Romans 6, 7, and 8 is in a way the most difficult part of all the book, because this is the section that deals with what God would want to do in us. And talking about what God will do for us and through us is much more comfortable and much less convicting than what God would do in us. And so in a very real sense then, Romans 6, 7, and 8 is a turning point of the book. Many can look backward and enjoy what God has done to bring them to Himself. Many look on to the great things that God will do for them and through them in service. But how many are there today who can go into the presence of God and wrestle with the great truths of Romans 6, 7, and 8, what God would do in us to make us like the Lord Jesus? I think it's important then that we consider the context in which this verse is set. We have another big word here. There is therefore now no condemnation. We need to think about the word condemnation. Have you ever felt condemned of yourself? John, writing in his epistle, said, beloved, if our heart condemn us. Have you ever felt condemned by other people? Have you ever felt condemned by God? know, young believers, young Christians, I work with young Christians, they struggle with these things. We who are older in the Lord, we know that we are not condemned, but young Christians have a struggle with these things. I'd like to suggest that a little closer look at Romans 6 and 7 may help us understand Romans 8, 1. So let's go, if we could, back to Romans 6 and spend a few minutes, as it were, summarizing the great truths of Romans 6 and 7 that will prepare us to enter Romans 8. Going back to verse 1, we find that a question is posed, and Paul is laboring to answer this question throughout chapter 6 and 7. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God saved us by His grace. Are we going to give His grace more opportunity to shine by continuing to sin as Christians? Of course not. God forbid. Again, I would suggest that a study of Romans 6 and 7 is made easy by observing that there are five things that the believer is called upon to know. You can find them, just five verses that begin with the word know, K-N-O-W. Five things that we ought to know. I'd ask you to notice them with me. First one is found in verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? The word I would use here is identification. God has identified us so closely with His Son, the Lord Jesus, that we become part of the body of Christ. We are part of the very body of the Lord Jesus. Some time ago, I found a quote in a book. Some of you may have heard of L.E. Maxwell. He wrote a book on Romans, and I drew out a paragraph from it. I'd like to read it to you this morning. It's on this thought. About a little incident that happened back in the Civil War. It says, during the Civil War, a man by the name of George Wyatt was drawn by lot to go to the front. He had a wife and six children. A young man named Richard Pratt offered to go in his stead. He was accepted and joined the ranks bearing the name and number of George Wyatt. Before long, Pratt was killed in action. The authorities later sought again to draft George Wyatt into service. He protested, entering the plea that he had died in the person of Pratt. He insisted that the authorities consult their own records as to the fact of his having died in identification with Pratt, his substitute. Wyatt was thereby exempted as beyond the claims of law and further service. He had died in the person of his representative. George Wyatt did not find deliverance by fighting the law or endeavoring to please the authorities. He took his death position according to the government's record. He acted on the basis of, it is written. There we have the truth of identification in a nutshell. And I hope you can identify with that and enjoy that great truth this morning, that as God looks at you as His child, He sees the perfections and the record of His own beloved Son. And this is something that we are to know. Romans 6 and verse 3, verse 5 says, if we have been planted together with Him, and the word there is united, if we have been united together with Him, in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now the second thing we are told to know is in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. We are to know that we were crucified with Christ. Paul says this in Galatians 2:20. When the Lord looks at your record and mine, He says, I see there has been a death here. And we answer, that's right, Lord. There has been. Not my own death, but the death of my substitute. Then we go down to verse 9 and we find another no. Knowing that Christ was raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. The third thing the believer is to know is that we are identified with the Lord Jesus in His resurrection. So again, God looks at our account and He says, I see there has been a resurrection here. Yes, Lord, there has risen with Christ. And Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, and he speaks about how we ought to set our affection on things above. I want you to notice in verse 10, we have a very interesting wording here. In that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Very important that we notice small words in Scripture. It doesn't say, in that he died for sin. Now that's true, but that's taught in Romans 1 through 5. Now we're going to find a different truth. It says, in that he died unto sin. The Lord Jesus not only died for our sins, but after he had finished that work, he died unto sin. That is to say, he finished forever all dealing with sin, and he would never die again. He would never again take upon himself the question of the sin of man. That's brought out very beautifully in his word from the cross, it is finished. When he said it is finished, he meant it is finished. One of the things that I have the privilege to do is work with Roman Catholic people, young Christians, those who are just coming to know the Lord, who are Roman Catholic. And the great delight that comes over them as they begin to realize this truth, that when the Lord said it is finished, he meant it. And he finished the work. And all the things that they've been raised and trained to do to continue offering the perpetual sacrifice of Christ is not only not necessary, but it's a blasphemous affront against the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Many of us have been raised to enjoy that thought, it is finished. We have to pray for and feel for those who've been raised to believe that it is not finished. And they need to continue to contribute to that work in some way. In that he died unto sin. He finished dealing with sin. And in Hebrews 9, verse 28, we read that unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. Doesn't mean he'll come back sinless. We know that very well. It means he'll come back. He will appear apart from the sin question. No dealing whatsoever. The first time he came to face and to deal with the sin question. But when he comes back again, it'll be unto salvation, to complete the salvation of his people that he has begun and take him to be with himself. Now we need to look down and see what our response is to be in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin. Please notice, he never asks you to reckon that sin is dead. Sin means the old sin nature, and anybody who reckons that the sin nature is dead has gone beyond the statement of Scripture. Again, I work with some people up north, some young people who have gotten into a particular movement that believe that as soon as you become a Christian, the sin nature is taken from you and you no longer have it. One time I asked a young man, don't you ever lie or steal or say something unkind, or don't you ever sin in any way? He said, oh, sure I do. I said, well, you don't have a sin nature. What's the source of that? And he said, oh, that's the demons. And so then they have times where they cast out the headache demon and the don't do your homework demon and gossip about your neighbor demon, and they get into all that. And that's how they get into that. Simply by passing over the great teaching of Scripture that the Christian is now a person who has two natures. We all have a sinful nature that we got from Father Adam. Thank God we have a new nature that we got in the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 12 then, Paul says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Don't reckon that sin is dead, because if you do, you'll make a mistake. But reckon yourself to be dead to sin. In other words, when sin calls, don't respond. A dead man does not respond. And I think one of the insights that we need always to keep before us is that the reason why we do not respond to the voice of the sin nature is not because its suggestions are evil. Because, you know, many times the old sin nature can suggest some things that sound very good. The believer does not respond to the old nature, not because the suggestion it makes are evil, but because of the source of the suggestion and his relation to it. I am to reckon myself to be dead to sin and alive to God. And then in verse 12 and 13, some other very, very important things that we are to know. The fourth thing that is specifically mentioned is found beginning in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant ye are. The fourth thing that the believer is to know is that he now has a choice with his will. He now can yield his body, he can yield his members to the Lord Jesus or to the sin nature, to his old flesh, and he has a choice as a servant. In fact, in the rest of chapter 6, 8 times over from this point down, you will find the idea of the servant. Paul uses the analogy of the servant here. And such ideas as that mentioned by our Lord, no one can serve two masters, come right out into our mind. And we realize now as children of God, we have a choice with our will. And God appeals to us to choose to follow what is pleasing to him and not the flesh. As we read the Old Testament scriptures, one of the things we notice is that when Israel was brought out of Egypt and saved by power and by blood, God didn't say, well, now I've redeemed you and saved you from Egypt, go out in the wilderness and wander around and do what you like. Please yourself. Have a nice life. He said we were redeemed, or they were redeemed from Egypt in order that they might serve God. In fact, that was the very ground brought before Pharaoh. Let my people go that they might serve me. And God never takes anyone out of sin without he brings them in to a special place of blessing and service before him. And so then, fourthly, we ought to know that we have a choice with our will to serve God. And then finally, in verse 1 of the 7th chapter, the fifth thing that we are to know is that the believer has a new relationship to the law. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. 28 times in this chapter, you will find the word law or commandment. And this is all about the new relationship of the believer to the law. Some time ago, in one of our newer Bible study groups, a young woman asked a question. She said, this week there was a knock on my door and some people from a certain cult came and they asked if they could read the scriptures with me. Well, I didn't see any harm with that, so I let them. And they turned me to the Gospel of Matthew and read about the Lord Jesus, how he said he didn't come to destroy the law but to fulfill it. And she said, then they went on and they said, now, our particular group is faithful and true to that statement of the Lord. He didn't come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill it. She had told them that she was a Christian, brand new Christian, but a Christian. And they said, and you born again people, you seem to destroy the law. You don't seem to keep it. You don't keep all the Old Testament commandments and so forth. And you're not like Jesus, because he said he came to fulfill the law. Now why don't you come with us? And you can begin to fulfill the law with us. You know, that's pretty unsettling for a young believer. So she tried to answer as best she could. She came out of the Bible class on Friday night and she said, tell me, what should I have told them? They're going to come back. So we had a little study that night on it. I like to lay aside the work we have for the evening and answer the questions that arise among the young people that they're really wrestling with. I feel that's the way God would have us do. Meet them where they are and what the need really is. But to make a long story short, we came back to the 6th chapter of Romans. And I said, now why don't you just tell them when they come that because of their position, it's a good thing that they ought to keep the law. When they ask you what you mean, you can turn them to Romans 6 and read verse 14, where Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And you just tell them that you used to be under the law, but you died in the person of the Lord Jesus. And now you have risen in new life, and you are living under an entirely different system from them. You are not now a child of Adam living under law where sins are imputed or put on your account. You are now living under Christ, under grace in the new covenant where sins are forgiven. Praise the Lord. And then you might have an opportunity to invite them if they would like to lay aside all of that effort under law and come and receive forgiveness of sins and enjoy the blessings under grace. She said, oh, I'll do it. And so then in chapter 7, the fifth thing that the believer is to know is that he has a new relationship to the law. Once a person has passed through death, the law has no further claim. And so then we see in the Apostle Paul, as it were, he is wrestling with the things of Romans 6 and 7. Just as we come to the conclusion here, I'd like to suggest a little thought. You know, I believe any Christian who's going to enjoy the blessings of Romans 8, he's got to struggle with these issues in Romans 6 and 7. And so I believe the Apostle Paul is struggling with these things. And when we come to know the Lord, because we love the Lord, because He died for us, we want to please Him. We want to live for Him. We want to have peace with God about our daily walk. And so often it is, the enemies of the Christian, and you know what they are, the world and the flesh and the devil, they send him scurrying off to look in all kinds of places for the key to really having peace with God about this matter of our daily walk and our Christian growth. And the zealous believer, which Paul certainly was, leaves no stone unturned as he looks through all of these things. And you know where he turns and where we have turned for years, many of us. We turn and look within ourselves for